When I was about 22 years old, a decade or so ago, I went to our church board and I said, we need a new projector. We had a projector. I think it came, I think they rescued it from the Titanic, actually. It worked. Reel to reel, you know. When the film broke, and you tape it back together, away you go. And so we talked it over, and we bought a brand new projector. It was at that time. And I went to the local high school, and I said to the principal, could I please come once a month at a noon hour and show a Christian movie in the library for the students? He said, okay. And so we did that. I'd show up once a month with this projector. You ever lift one of those things? And then under the other arm, I had a reel for the movie. And I'd show up, set up in the library. We'd show the thing. Students would come out, some Christian kids, some others. And afterwards, we had some really good conversations. And I do remember at least a young guy who came to Christ through that. And it was just a remarkable time. But it was cutting-edge technology. It was. New projector. Part of the draw was the projector, I think. And it was impactful. Now that projector is maybe a museum piece. It's in the oceans. I don't know where it is. These new lights on the stage are today's projector for the next generation. That's the cultural bridge. That's one of the reasons they're here. And we're trying to get them adjusted right, you know. The other reason for them is we have an online presence, and the backlight helps it looked like it's three-dimensional up here instead of two. For another generation, that matters. For some of us, we don't even see that, right? We grew up with black and white TV. And everything's an improvement. For others, it's just different. Hence the lights. Thanks for your patience as we adjust these and get used to this. Someday, these will be a museum piece. Yeah. You know, a few decades, we'll go, remember those lights? But not today. Today they matter to a generation. Times change. Do people change? We wonder. Imagine this scene. Imagine this. The crowd, a great crowd, is buzzing. Imagine the greatest crowd you've ever seen. Maybe you've been to a football game or the Olympics or some great stadium filled to overflowing. Now imagine we have the advantage of watching this from above. Maybe we're in the blimp or looking through a lens at what a drone can see. But the crowd not only fills the stadium, it spills out every direction, as far as you and I can see. And in that crowd, we see every skin color on earth and various kinds of clothing representing every people, every language group, every ethnicity in the world, as far as the eye can see, right to the horizon. And in the center in the stadium is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King. And in a breathtaking ceremony, he enters, and it seems like we've waited for eternity for him to come, but there he is. He ascends this glorious throne. And then the scene shifts, the drama changes as the crowd begins to move. And some who were on our right migrate over to the left, and some who were on the left move over to the right. And we can't tell the difference between them because there are people from every language group, every ethnicity, every dress code imaginable on either side, and there's a discernible line down the middle. And we wonder, how do they know? Let's read the description from Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit upon His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He will separate the people as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." And then the King will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't invite me. You didn't visit me." Then they will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or sick or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you?" And He will answer, "I tell you the truth. When you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. So help us, Holy Spirit." One shepherd, two destinies here. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit upon His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left. Brown tells us that a mixed flock of sheep and goats was common in Palestine, but the casual onlooker couldn't necessarily tell which was which, but the shepherd knew. And so there's this poignant picture of the shepherd. The shepherd cares for both the sheep and the goats. It's a powerful truth that the Son of Man, which means the Messiah, the King, loves the whole flock like a Palestinian shepherd would care about both the sheep and the goats. See, no matter how we divide people, categorize them, in the end, there are just two groups, and we will each be part of one. One shepherd, two groups, two destinies. You might say also the shepherd has economic policy. Let's look at the shepherd's economics. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. Now, he took up an image here in this picture from the Old Testament prophet Daniel, because God gave Daniel a vision into the unseen spiritual world. And in this vision that's recorded in Daniel chapter 7, you see the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, approaching the Ancient One or the Ancient of Days, which is a respectful way of saying the Lord God. And so the Son of Man, the Messiah, in this picture, approaches the Ancient One, the Lord, and the Ancient One gives the Son of Man authority over and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that every people and language group and nation obey him. And he is king then forever in an unending kingdom. And Jesus lifts this vision and applies it here to himself, because he was to bring the kingdom of God into the world. He is the Messiah, the Son of Man. He refers to himself as that quite often. And he's got authority and sovereignty over all the nations, so everybody in the world is accountable to him. And right after Jesus was baptized and went into the desert and did this face-off with the devil and won by the word of God, you know the story, then he went about preaching, and his message was, repent and turn from your sins, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is taking up this picture. So he has ultimate authority over the physical, spiritual, material world. And he refers to himself elsewhere as the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life up as a ransom to redeem, to take in many. Matthew 20:28 emphasizes this. And so the picture, the parable of the sheep and the goats, illustrates the effect of being either on his right or his left. The effect of belonging to him or not. Not the cause, but the effect. Jesus gave this last promise to his disciples. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. Paul Borthwick tells about doing a 15-week course at Park Street Church in Boston. It's one of those beautiful colonial big old churches, has quite a history attached to it. And Paul says that when they went each week to this course, there was a homeless man who, he said, gave off a shocking fragrance. And he was sheltering in one of the unused doorways of the church. And the second time, Paul said he gave the man some fast food coupons for a local restaurant. But then he said, by the 9th or 10th time, I didn't even see the man. Apathy had set in, hopelessness. I thought, there's nothing I can do for this guy. And he said, I realized I didn't know his name. And so he stopped the next time and he found out the man's name. And he said, I learned that for me, from that point on, in Boston, homelessness had a name, and his name was Bob. Everyone has a name. And he wrote, I have not solved his homeless problem, but Bob humanizes homelessness for me. He has a name. When you help resolve real needs in the world, you bring the kingdom of God into play. Everybody has a name. Physical needs count in God's kingdom. Physical needs count in God's kingdom. The king will say to those on his right, I was hungry, thirsty, I was from out of town. I was wearing rags. I was sick. I was in jail, but you were there for me. Who are the sheep? The people at the king's right hand in the parable? Look at your right hand for a moment. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Take a look. Don't be shy. Everybody's got one, I think. Take a look at that. It's remarkable, isn't it? If you wanted to give it a name, you could call it dexia, because that's the Greek New Testament word for right hand. Hello, dexia. Say it together. No, don't bother. But this is a remarkable thing. And the right hand is often used in the Bible to signify authority and favor and a place of honor. And so he's saying, I'm giving you honor. I'm giving you a place of belonging in my kingdom. And so through knowing Christ, through coming to confess him by faith, we are in, as we say, in cahoots with him. We're partnered with him. We are inheritors of his glory. God steered Paul to put it this way. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. In advance, chose us from creation, from before creation. There's this remarkable story that we're part of, and he will give his kingdom prepared before the creation of the world to those on his right hand. The place of authority. Everybody has a name. You have a name. You have a name in the kingdom of God. He knows your name. He knows you. You have a name. We can't fix every physical need. We can't address every disease. But physical needs count in God's kingdom, and we can choose one. We can meet one person. Can make a difference in one. And the problem is, these days, as the news cycle rolls on, we forget about what disaster happened last week. So we have to pick one and stick with it. We have to stay with it. You have to help. You have to help consistently, persistently. I heard a remarkable account yesterday in a seminar I was in about a horrible disease. I can't remember the full name, but the acronym was just ALL, A-L-L. There was a time when 90% of children diagnosed with this died. But now, 90% survive. What great medical discovery happened? None, really. But apparently, medical professionals, health practitioners started to focus in a concentrated way using what they already knew persistently, not just diagnosing, but treating persistently, aggressively. And that's, I think, the picture we have here where you find one and you persistently, aggressively care. What if you brought one person out of poverty? But then you see, Jesus' presence surprises the sheep. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. What a surprise! The parable illustrates that there are no external markings that set us apart as believers. There's no skin color, no clothing code. But what sets us apart is how we treat Christ, who arrives incognito in the guise of a least desirable, a needy individual. I've referred to Haddon Robinson's story about this before, but it's poignant, and I want to repeat it. He gives this picture of meeting God after his passing, and Haddon has since passed on to meet Jesus. And in this picture, he writes, he says he managed to get his date book, his day timer, in with him. And so he comes, and the king says, look up March 6, 1996. Oh yes, Haddon says, I remember that, Lord. That's when Newsweek said I was one of the better communicators in the English-speaking world. I remember that. And the king says, well, I never read the news magazines. You know how inaccurate they are. And the king might say, do you remember after class that day, you were headed for another appointment, and there was a young woman sitting alone at the back of the class. She just sat there when everyone left. And you stopped and talked to her. She said her father had died, and the month before her brother had died, and you sat and talked to her. Do you remember that? I guess so, Lord. And the king will say, I remember that. When you stopped to talk to that young woman, you were talking to me. Everybody has a name. Everybody here has a name. The people who don't come here have a name. The people who live in what's called Ridgeview, across the back street from the Travel Lodge, over the berm, those 20, 21 people that live in tarps and tents, each one has a name. Everybody's got a name. Quite often we receive requests from people moving to town looking for housing, and it's a real problem. They're not homeless people. They're moving here for work, but they say, well, we can't find a place to live. Can you help us? So we put the word out. Once in a while, there's a connection, but it's a problem. What do? Everybody's got a name. Do we open our homes and say, yeah, come live with us for a while till you get established? What do you do about that? It's such a conundrum, not just in our community. Another thing that happens is that we're approached by individuals who need extensive and expensive dental work but have no coverage, and to no fault of their own. If you can't eat, you can't live. And so one of the things your encouragement fund has been doing is things like helping pay a part of the cost of new dentures, crowns, things like that. One person said, you know, even if you can't help me, just the fact that I get to tell my story feels so good. Everybody has a name. Everybody's got a name. Physical needs matter. There are surprises. And physical needs can't be ignored. Jesus, the king, repeats the pattern with those on his left. Physical needs can't be ignored. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. Now look at your left hand. It too has dexterity. It's wonderful. It's not lesser. For example, Jacob used the right and left hand when he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. James and John were kind of vying for the right and left side of Jesus in his kingdom, the places of prestige and authority. So the use of the left hand here was never meant to pronounce something wrong with left-handedness, and it's certainly not a political, philosophical statement of any kind. Just as Jesus has chosen to use sheep and goats for category titles, he does that with right and left. Everybody's got a name. The king will condemn them because they didn't see Jesus or help him in his desperate need. He was hungry, thirsty, new to town, not dressed for the cold. He was sick, got thrown in jail. Nobody noticed. So we're moved by Jesus' identification here with those that we or the world deem least important. And this is the way of the cross. This is the way of the cross. So we sing, all I have, everything I am is surrendered to you. And I find myself asking, can I really sing that? Jacques Ellul in his book Money and Power help us see that God is attentive to the poor. They have nowhere to turn often. And so they're the ones who cry out to God. And therefore, in Scripture, they are quite often titled the righteous or equated with the righteous. In a time of trouble, David prayed, "As for me, since I am poor and needy, let the Lord keep me in his thoughts. You are my helper and my Savior, O my God, do not delay." That's the cry of the desperate. It's the cry of the person that can't find housing. It's the cry of the hungry, the cry of the destitute, the person who's despised the least. And just as the king surprises the sheep with the judgment, so he surprises the goats. Jesus' presence surprises the goats. Now, goat, G-O-A-T, has become a contemporary slang euphemism for greatest of all time. You've probably heard that. Gretzky in hockey, a great musician, maybe a Bach, a Beethoven, and your favorite rock star, you know, the goat. It's a compliment, but in this case, Jesus borrowed the term and used it differently. Like the sheep, the goats will be surprised, and they'll say to the king, "When did we ever see you in such bad condition and refuse to help you?" And he will answer, "I tell you the truth. When you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me." When we avoid those that God gives us to serve, we are stepping out of his blessing. When we avoid those that God gives us to serve, we are stepping out of his blessing. In the end, there's only two groups of people on earth. And the Lord Jesus doesn't judge them on their ethnicity, their language, their nationality, their economic status. Everybody has a name. It could be Jesus. Everybody's got a name. It could be Jesus. Righteousness is something that happens from within our hearts as we know Christ and follow him. D.A. Carson explains that Saul, the religious leader whom we know as the Apostle Paul, suddenly learned that mistreatment of the followers of Jesus was a direct assault on Jesus himself. And you know the story, don't you? Saul was traveling north. He was going to do more damage to this thing called the way, these believers in Christ. And on the way, Jesus appeared to him. And Saul is struck blind, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, Jesus had risen from the dead, had gone on to be with the Father in heaven, all right? But he comes back, and he confronts Saul. Yeah, there will be surprises at the judgment, just as there was for Saul that day. And so the question we ask ourselves in response is, am I persecuting Jesus by mistreating the people who know him? Or ignoring the poor? Borthwick tells of teaching at the Alliance Biblical Seminary in Manila for a while, for a season. And he said, "Every day I walked by this man who was in his 30s, and he was selling candies, gum, cigarettes at this table. And he said, I realized suddenly that I recognized the man because he was at the same place exactly 4 years earlier when I'd been to Manila. He was making a few bucks a day, feeding his wife and four children." Paul stopped to get to know this guy, and he said, "Now forever, the name of poverty in the Philippines for me is Jose. Everybody has a name." It could be Jesus. And so the shepherd issues this forecast, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. The scripture points out that hell was something God created for the devil and his demons. And yet here it becomes the destiny of those who refuse compassion on his brothers and sisters. So the primary application in the context has to do with how people treat Jesus' disciples, those who believe in him and follow him. Remember, there's just two groups here. And this is comforting. The world might regard you as a follower of Jesus as least importance, but he never forgets his brothers and sisters. Hebrews makes that clear in Hebrews 2:11. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He never forgets us. But, and Jesus also is calling everyone and confronts us as to how we look at and evaluate people. Paul urged believers to do everything they do with an attitude that glorifies God and builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He said that judgment day will prove the worth of each man's work. He said if the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Hell isn't a popular subject, is it? You get up Sunday morning saying, I sure hope he tells us more about hell today. But keep in mind that God hates hell too. The Bible declares God wants everyone to know the truth and be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares that hell is real. He uses fire as a metaphor in the Bible. It's used also to describe God's character. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29, describing his holiness, but it's a place of separation from God. God is loving and kind and also holy and truthful. So while hell is unpopular, we need to understand that being unpleasant doesn't make it wrong, a wrong idea, right? Sometimes in our culture, it's easy to think, well, that's unpleasant, so it's just not true. Come on. A lot of things are unpleasant. And sometimes doing what's right isn't pleasant. J.P. Moreland, in an interview with Lee Strobel, said this: have you ever been around somebody who was unbelievably good-looking and extremely attractive and a lot smarter than you are? When you're in a social situation, people want to listen to him, not you. Suppose you don't care for that person, but you're locked in a room with him for 30 years or so. That would be unrealistically, unbelievably difficult. He says, now multiply these qualities 10,000 times, and that's a little bit of what God is like. Perfect, smarter than us, all-knowing, all-wise. Strobel summarizes, so in effect, by the way we live our lives, we're either preparing ourselves for being in God's presence and enjoying him for eternity, or we're preparing ourselves for an existence where we try to make ourselves the center of the universe and we have no interest in being with God or the people who love him. That's why there's hell. Jesus does not ask starving people what they believe before he feeds them. He didn't, and he does not say, how many of you are Gentiles? How many of you slept with someone you shouldn't have this last year? No lunch for you. How many of you use drugs? How often have you been to church in the last decade? He didn't say to the 5,000 plus people on the hillside, look, here's the deal. I've only got a few loaves and fish. So if you've done any of these things in the last year, would you just back off? And you don't smell good, get out of here, because I've only got limited resources here. One shepherd, two destinies. The shepherd values meeting physical needs. They cannot be ignored. And the king will surprise both the sheep and the goats. So what do we do? Oh, there are so many things we could talk about, but look. Do the work of getting to know poverty by name. Let's say that one thing we can do. And give hope through sharing your time, your prayers for that person, and when possible, the good news of Jesus Christ. But poverty has a name. Everybody's got a name. It could be Jesus. We will pray as the worship team comes. All we have is yours, Jesus. Do we really? Is that true? We want it to be true. But sometimes it's hard to know what that means or what that looks like. So we believe you know everything. You care about everyone. You care about the people in what's been called Ridgeview. You care about the people who can't really find a place to live here. Help us, Lord. I pray that you would put in our path those whose names we need to know. And help us see them. Help us see and know how to respond. I pray your help, your protection over us, your wisdom. Because everybody has a name, and we do too. We are your sons and daughters. Jesus, your brothers and sisters. So come, Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name.